since Pastor Jim mentioned that if you've never played golf before, you can play. We're going to put you in Jim's foursome. Where is Jim? Okay. He's a pastor. He's supposed to lead the flock, right? Yeah. Also, on the Feast of Purim, I don't know why us Gentiles don't celebrate the Feast of Purim, because if you've been with us on Wednesday evenings through the book of Esther, they celebrate when the Jews were spared from wicked Haman. The Jews were almost exterminated. They were on death row, if you would, and a little guy by the name of Mordecai stood for God and stood up and interceded for the Jews, and you know the rest of the story. And so what our friends do upstairs is they celebrate that day, and they read the book of Esther, and every time they come to the name of wicked Haman, they all shout out, "Curse the name of wicked Haman," and they have these things. Eddie gave me this, and they do these little things here. So how about, you know, a couple hundred of us Gentiles being upstairs? I think we can do this pretty good, right? So, and as you well know, we owe a lot to the Jews. This wonderful book has been preserved through the Jew. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, came through the tribe of Judah, the seed, the root of Jesse, and we owe a lot to our Jewish friends. So, it's a freebie, no charge to get in, and I think we can have a great time. If you need those little noisemakers, I think they sell them upstairs in their little store that they have up there. So, it'd be great to have everybody turn out for the Feast of Purim and see how they celebrate it, okay? Bibles, if you need a Bible, slip your hand up this morning. Everybody's got their Bible. Man, that blesses the Lord's heart when everybody comes to church with their Bible in hand. And then when he hears the pages turn, that's worship, that's music to his ears. It really is. He loves to hear his people turn the pages of his holy, inspired word. In this fellowship, we love the word of God. And so, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 10 this morning. Mark chapter 10. Is it a little stuffy in here? Not the people, just the air. We don't allow stuffy people. We want to stuff you with the Word of God. That's what we want to do here. So, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are Messiah. Mashiach, Yeshua HaMashiach, the King, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you, Lord, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through you. Lord, so this morning, as we open up your precious word, just continue to instill within our hearts the tremendous price that was paid for our salvation. And Lord, that you walked that dusty road to Mount Calvary lovingly and willingly. They did not take your life from you, Lord. You laid it down for each and every one of us. And so, Lord, let us not be like the disciples that we see here this morning that tend to forget. We are to be continually reminded of the precious price that was paid to ransom us. And so, Lord, this morning, with open Bibles and open hearts, I pray that you would speak to us and challenge us. And Lord, that we would know beyond the shadow of a doubt, that we would be 100% assured that we are on the road to redemption. That we are on the right road, Lord, the narrow way that leads to life. Because you yourself, Lord, said that the road that leads to destruction is broad. And there are many go there. But the road that leads to life is narrow, and there are few who find it. And I do pray for every soul in this room here this morning that they would know that they are on the right road with you, Lord. And so you be the teacher, Lord. We're just going to sit at your feet this morning. We're going to bask in your word and in your love. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you study God's word, it's good to look for things that repeat themselves. That's one of the basic rules of hermeneutics, homiletics, and biblical interpretation and study sermon preparation, is that as you read through the text, that you look for things that repeat themselves. And it never fails. Every time us pastors go through the Word of God and study this, we always see something new that we just hadn't noticed before. And I don't think it's by coincidence that this morning that our text begins and in the middle and at the end with the term on the road. Verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And then by the time we get down to verse 46, we see one by the name of Bartimaeus that was by the road. And then when we get to the last verse of chapter 10, we can see how the disciples followed Jesus on the road. It's an important road. It's the road that leads to redemption. The road to the cross. In verse 32, we find the disciples were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. Jesus Christ went before you and I when he went to the cross and when he ascended into heaven. He's going to return for his people one day, very, very soon. But the all-important thing for us here this morning is to make sure that we're on the right road, on the right track. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so this morning, we're reminded, it's not by coincidence, again, that we see three times mentioned, beginning, middle, and end of our study this morning, about being on that road. Are you on the road? I'm not talking about with Willie Nelson on the road again. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. It's so important to know that you are on the road. After the service last week, we had a wonderful couple that visited our church from North Country Calvary Chapel in San Diego, Mark Foreman's fellowship. And they were so excited about what God's doing here. And the lady said, I just want to encourage you. And I thought I was pretty encouraged last week. She says, when you give an altar call or an invitation and nobody stands up, don't be discouraged. And I said to her, you know what? I am not discouraged ever. I'm going to give one whether people stand up or not, because I'm not the one that saves people. It's the Holy Spirit that pulls people up out of their chairs. So it's not up to me. We just deliver the mail. The Holy Spirit works. And if you truly want to receive Christ, nothing's going to keep you down. And my pride's not hurt when nobody stands up. And she also went on to say, I believe that there's a very high percentage in this fellowship that are already saved. But let's not quit there. We're going to knock the walls out, and we need you guys to bring sinners in here to get saved. That's the idea. You know, this is not the Elks Club here. We're not going to build three tabernacles. We're not home yet, you know, so I think it's so important. And so we see they're following Jesus on the road, it says in our first verse this morning. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. The road to Jerusalem, by the way, is always up. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. As they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Now, this road in particular is a very dangerous road. If you've ever been to Israel, it's the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem. It's a very rough and rugged road. And there are certain times of the year in Israel they close that road because there's cliffs and, man, people just panic in a bus going up this narrow dirt road with boulders and stuff in the way. And it's a dangerous road in more ways than one. And so the road from Jericho to Jerusalem is a very difficult road for a number of reasons. Number one, the city of Jericho at the northern end of the Dead Sea is 1,000 feet below sea level. And then Jerusalem, the city on a hill, is 2,500 feet above sea level, making the journey quite difficult. Within a space of 14 miles, you ascend 3,500 feet. And if you're walking, that's quite a hike, believe me. If you've ever been on Route 18 from San Bernardino up to Lake Arrowhead, San Bernardino is 1,200 feet, Lake Arrowhead's 5,000 feet, and it's an 18-mile stretch. It's switchbacks if you've ever been there. It's called the Rim of the World Highway, and it seems like you're on the rim of the world out there. But if you were to walk it or to hike it, it's a tremendous grade, and it's pretty much a picture of what you see when you take the Jericho Road up to Jerusalem. Secondly, the Jericho Road is dangerous because in the time of Christ, the Jericho Road was a place that was a haven for thieves and robbers due to the rough terrain. They could hide out. And you remember the story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, where he was robbed and beaten and left by the side of the road. That was on the Jericho Road that that happened. And so the journey up the Jericho Road was like no other. The road not only led to Jerusalem, but this road at this particular time when we see Jesus and his disciples is the road that leads to redemption. And Jesus is leading the way. His face is set on Jerusalem, we find written in Scripture in many places in the Gospels. And it tells us that like a military commander, that's the term that's used in the original language when it talks about his leading, he was leading the troops. And he puts himself in a dangerous position. And it says the disciples in verse 32 are not only amazed, but they were afraid. Why were they amazed and afraid? Because they knew that the religious system there in Jerusalem wanted to put Jesus to death once and for all. They were out to get him. Because he had stepped on their religious toes. He had exposed their hypocrisy. He had exposed the filthy lucre that they were so consumed by, money and riches and wealth and prominence and all of these things that are contrary to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus puts himself in the most dangerous position. He had no soldiers. He had no weapons. He had the 12 with him following behind. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, they really probably couldn't have done him much good. Yet here is God's divine plan that Jesus would go to Jerusalem in order that all things, Luke 18:31 tells us, which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And it's not by coincidence that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is heading up to Jerusalem for the Passover to become the sacrifice once and for all for the sins of the world. And so this road to the cross was known of by Jesus in his omniscience. In him being the living Word who dwelt among us, he knew everything about what the Old Testament's prophets had said. He was on like a divine GPS. He was on the road to redemption. The divine GPS is God's plan of salvation. That's what GPS is. Have you found your way? Or have you kind of veered off the road? Or maybe you're like many in the world today that have a road of your own. There are people today that say, well, there's many roads to heaven. Is that true? Absolutely not. There's one road. It leads up and it leads down. The broad road leads down. That's the road that leads to destruction. Many go there, Jesus said. The narrow road is the one that Christ is on to the cross. That's God's GPS. That's God's plan of salvation. It's the only way that we might see God, and the only way that we can enter into heaven is through Jesus Christ and him alone. Verse 32 also tells us that the 12 that followed were not only amazed as they followed him, but they were afraid. Look at verse 33. Behold, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's a messianic term from the Old Testament, first time we hear it's in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Well, that's not real good news, is it? No wonder they were afraid. They knew what was ahead. They were wondering, why in the world is he going to a place where they're going to put him to death? See that word amazed? It's thambeo in the Greek. It means that they were greatly astonished. They were bewildered. The term even goes a step further, meaning that they were immobilized by fright. We say scared to death today. These guys were scared to death. They knew what was going on. It means also a complete inability to comprehend an idea or an event. They just didn't get it yet. They couldn't understand. This is the third time that Jesus mentions his death, his burial, his resurrection. This is the third time that he gives them detailed information on exactly what's going to happen. And it's also the fourth time that he reminds them that on the third day he will rise again. The 12, they're thinking, tell me it's not so, Jesus. They had this fear that was gripping their hearts. Why were they afraid? Because they really weren't familiar with the Old Testament scriptures pertaining to the Messiah. They would probably have said, we were taught in Hebrew school that a glorious conquering Messiah would come. That's what they were looking for. A glorious conquering Messiah. What do you mean a dying, suffering Messiah that will be mocked and scourged and spit upon and killed? What kind of a leader is this? What kind of Messiah is this? Well, they didn't read the full story in the Old Testament with all that spoke of the Messiah. And these guys are thinking, this is nuts, man. We're looking for a lion, not a lamb. But you know, he's both. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But yet at the same time, he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Little did they know that he was both. What the disciples failed to grasp was that they were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and the one that was leading the way was the Lamb of God. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't that blow you away? And what they could not fully understand was that they were following behind God's ultimate sacrifice, the one that was pictured and portrayed in the book of Genesis through Abraham and his son. They were thinking lion. He's thinking lamb. They're thinking kingdom. He's thinking sacrifice. They're thinking glory. And he's thinking death. Complete opposites. Because they fully didn't understand God's plan for salvation, God's GPS. When Jesus was brought to the temple to be dedicated, remember when we went through the birth of Christ over the Christmas holidays? Remember Simeon the priest told Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, Mary. Speaking of what would happen to Mary's lamb, Jesus Christ. John, you remember John the Baptist when he first saw Jesus at the Jordan River? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. That's another indication. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation saw a lamb standing as if slain. And he heard a great host of angels saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb which is slain. And right before their very eyes was the Lamb of God, and they missed it completely. Jesus was fully aware of it, though. He knew what lay ahead. He knew why he came to earth. He came to earth to seek and to save those that are lost. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see here further on in verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knew every detail of his ministry here. He knew exactly what was going to happen. But yet he wanted them to understand. They were very, very close to the Passover feast, and these guys still just didn't understand what he was talking about. He wanted to prepare them for what lied ahead. He was leading them to Mount Calvary, and little did they know that they were on the road to redemption. Jesus does a little sidebar here, by the way. Look what happens when he says, behold, in verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. When he says, behold, it's like modern terminology, listen up, or yo. That means, you know, do I have your attention? Behold, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. And then again, he explains that the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Wait a minute. Deliver him to the Gentiles? Why? Because Scripture said in the Old Testament that the Messiah would die by a death on the cross, and capital punishment for the Jews was stoning to death. They knew nothing about crucifixion. That makes it even more amazing, doesn't it? That God's plan would come to pass, and that it would be the Gentiles that would arrest him and beat him, and it would be the Gentiles that would nail him to the cross. Their form of capital punishment. And by the way, That was written in Psalm 22, speaking of the cross, 750 years before crucifixion was even instituted. Is God in control? Are the prophets 100% accurate or not? Just amazing. Amazing. Look at verse 34. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again. That's his little sidebar. Come here, guys. Come off the side of the road. I got to tell you something here. And he's saying, this is not a miscalculation by any means. This is not a mess up on my part. This is not an accident. This is not taking me by surprise. This is the third time, guys, I'm telling you exactly what's going to happen. Read your Bibles. They should have known. Moses foretold what was going to happen. Moses said not one of Christ's bones would be broken. David foretold what was going to happen in the Psalms. He would be crucified. His side would be pierced. They would cast lots for his garment. They would try to get him to drink vinegar. That he would rise from the dead. That he would ascend into heaven. These were all things that they should have known in the Old Testament about the Messiah, but they didn't. Zechariah told them as well. That he would ride into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. That he would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. That all of his friends would desert him. That his hands and feet would be pierced. And all of these things were there for them to see and to read and to grasp and to understand. He said, these are the things that were spoken of about me. And these are the things, guys, that will soon become historical facts. And every single one of those things that were written about Christ came to pass. And so here's Jesus going before them. Luke 9:51 tells us his face was steadfastly set towards Jerusalem. Today we use the term focused. Man, that person's really focused. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was that joy that was set before him? Right here. You are the joy that was set before him. He knew. He could see down through history in his omniscience, you. And he would come willingly and lovingly, sacrificially to die that brutal death on the cross just for you. But do you get it? Or are you like the disciples? Maybe this is a little sidebar for you here this morning to remind you of the tremendous price that was paid for your salvation and mine. And I think if we could fully grasp the price that was paid for us, we would probably live our lives differently. He paid too much for us. And yet how little sacrifice we give back to him. But here we see the lion and the lamb as he makes his way towards Calvary. We should adore him all the more when we look at what he has done for us. But yet today people live as, well, what's God done for me lately? That's a dangerous thing to say. He gave it all for you. This is not home. We're not home yet. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because he has overcome the world and we're not staying. We're out of here pretty soon. And the sufferings of this time cannot be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us one day. No matter what you're going through, the reward is much greater. About 1 second into heaven, you're going to forget about all the tears and pain and sorrow and all of the things you're going through right now. You go, man, why did I worry? Why did I stress? Why did I whine? He's got wonderful plans for us. Heaven is a reward. It's not a punishment. Do you know that? Live as though it's a reward. Look to the goal line. Be focused. Be fixed, just like Jesus Christ is, on heaven. But as often as the case is with his disciples, they get off track. They take a little detour. They're doing a little off-roading this morning because they forgot about the road. And how quickly they go from amazed, check this out, and afraid to arrogant. Another A here. Check out verse 35. Then James and John, remember those guys? That's like the disciple WWF, world wrestling. These are the sons of thunder. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. How do you like that one? And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask." Be careful what you ask for. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" Boy, these guys. They said to him, "We're able." And so Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared." Wow. In all actuality, with Christ's impending death, these guys shouldn't have been arrogant. They should have been ashamed of themselves because they really didn't get the point. Again, even the third time when he talked about being spit upon and crucified, nailed to the cross, the whole thing, it went right over their heads because they weren't focused. They were off-roading, they were off track big time. And so Matthew's gospel tells us that they even sent their mom, Mrs. Zebedee, little Jewish mom, on behalf of my boys. Typical Jewish mom. And so they sent their mom, Mrs. Zebedee, who was in cahoots with these two guys, my boys. How is it possible for the disciples to be so insensitive, so self-centered? This isn't the first time, you know. Every single time that Jesus mentioned his being arrested, death, burial, resurrection, all of these things, every single time they missed the point. Back in chapter 8, remember the first time Jesus announced his crucifixion? What happened? Peter actually took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Oy vey, can you imagine that? The second announcement, chapter 9, if you were with us, to the 12. They responded by arguing which one of them was the greatest. Boy, they really got it too, didn't they? So, the next time that you feel rejected and abandoned and forsaken and alone, look what Jesus is going through here. It's almost as though nobody really cares. It's almost like there he's surrounded by 12 guys he's discipling to further the church, to plant the church, book of Acts, but yet he stands alone. Rejected, abandoned, forsaken, nobody gets it. And by the way, there's no indication in either of the accounts given by Mark or Matthew that even one of the 12 responded to his coming death, not one. They did, however, pursue their own personal interests. Isn't that just like some today? It's like this self-centeredness thing. We forget about what it means to deny ourselves daily and pick up our cross and follow him. I mean, look at their approach in verse 35. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." He's talking about dying, and they're saying, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." As if he's this heavenly divine ATM or something. And there are people that believe he is today. Name and claim it. You know, all of positive confession stuff. You just ask God, he'll give it to you. Be careful what you ask for, by the way. But look at their approach. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." He's talking suffering and dying, and they're talking selfishness, self-centeredness. And what they're claiming is that of all the great people of God who had ever lived before, that these two deserve to be in the highest place. Oh, man. Arrogance. The two highest places of honor, they thought they were qualified, James and John, right next to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Moses, Abraham, all of those, Jeremiah, forget it. Us two want to be right up there at the top. Who, by the way, will very soon be mocked and scourged and spit upon and killed on the cross, Jesus Christ standing there and they say, "Hey, Lord, you know, would you like to do for us whatever we ask?" James and John. "But for us, teacher, just give us a blank check. We're claiming it. Just do whatever we ask." What a contrast from what he has to share and what they have to say. The disciples are selfish, self-centered, self-serving. Jesus is sinless and selfless and the sacrificial lamb. What an amazing contrast. Diametrically opposed. And the 12 aren't finished yet. Even at the Last Supper, they're going to do the same thing. Fourth time. People say third's a charm, not with disciples. They're going to do it a fourth time and still not get it. At the Last Supper, Luke 22:24 tells us that when Jesus announced his death, another dispute will break out as to which one of them is going to be the greatest. All 12 were guilty, every single one of them, not just James and John. But you know what? I think we're all guilty today of being self-centered, getting our eyes on ourselves, poor me's. Sometimes we say the same thing, Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask. And sometimes our obedience is based upon how much he blesses us. And it shouldn't be that way. A majority of what is labeled Christian today, just look around. Is there a sacrifice of any sort with most Christians today? To me, I look around and what I see is everything self-centered. All these books focused on self. You want to be miserable? Look in and down. You want to be blessed? Look out and up. It's, again, totally contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is labeled Christian today in a lot of circles is selfish, self-serving, self-centered, self-oriented, and self-promoting. It's all about self. But what did Jesus say? Again, and what does he say to us today? Deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. And you know what? There's very little sacrifice associated with the Christian church today in America. That's why we're in the condition that we are. Romans 12. Amazing. Paul makes it very simple. Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, I beseech you, or I beg you, therefore, brethren, speaking to the church, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now, who has to make the choice? We do. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. Something that is dead is a sacrifice. Something that is alive. And you know what? When we die to ourselves, then we begin to live spiritually. Paul goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Very simply. Living sacrifice. It means alive, dead. And so in verse 37, they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right and one on the left in your glory. Be very, very careful what you ask for, as I mentioned, because he is going to give them what they ask for. So what's the cup? You may be thinking, what's this cup that he's talking about this morning? I'm glad you asked. In the original language, to drink the cup meant to drink the full measure. Nothing left. To stay to the end, whatever the cost. The cup that Jesus is about to drink in full measure was the taking of the world's sin upon himself. His cup was what he had mentioned in verses 33 and 34. The sacrifice. In Matthew 26:39, Jesus, as he sweats drops of blood in agony, prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but thy will be done. That's the cup of suffering. I really don't think these guys had a clue at this point what they were asking for. Lord, and what do they say? Look, sure, we can do it. Verse 39. Then they said to him, we're able. Yeah, we'll drink the cup. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with you, you will be baptized. Whoa. Well, you know the rest of the story. They drank the cup big time. As far as being seated on the right hand or the left, that was not up to him to appoint. But the rest of the story is that every single one of the disciples deserted Jesus Christ, including Peter, who denied the Lord three times. They all fled for their lives. But interestingly enough, those two, James and John, guess what? They drank from the cup of suffering. James was the first apostle to be martyred in the book of Acts. Herod had James killed by the sword. John, they attempted to boil him in oil, and when they failed, he was condemned to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. But as far as verse 40 says, where they sit Jesus says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared. Look at this, verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Man, another dispute breaks out. These guys, what a piece of work they were, you know? But here's the key before we move on. Jesus said, I can't promise you a seat of greatness, but I can tell you how to have a walk of greatness. That's the key for us today, is that our walk would be a walk of greatness, not a seat of greatness. At this point, the other 10 are ripped at James and John. They almost drank the cup right there with those 10 because they wanted Adam. They wanted to get Adam. And I would love to have heard the conversation there with those guys when they began to dispute. But I don't think they probably could have written it in the Holy Scriptures. Anyway, after he calms them down, he gives them a crash course on greatness 101. Anybody interested? Anybody want to be great in this room? Don't raise your hand. You see, the pagan rulers in the time of Christ were those who lorded over people. And look what Jesus does here. He's going to give them a crash course on how to be great. But Jesus called them to himself, verse 42, and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So he points to the world. He points to the heathens, the pagans, the Gentiles. Lord it over in the original language is katakur. Iao, if you can believe that one. It means to rule down on people. It means to run right over people. It means to be like a dictator, to dominate, to be power hungry, to be an egomaniac, to play the tyrant. That sounds like those that want to be great today, doesn't it? Yet Jesus very clearly says, notice, yet it shall not be so among you, speaking to the believers. You see, the disciples had been off-roading up to this point, and now Jesus wants to get them back on track on the road to redemption. He wants to tell them how to be great, not according to the world's standards or their standards, but according to God's standards. Very, very important lesson. And what Jesus has to say about greatness is summed up in 3 verses. Can you believe that? 3 verses. All that you need to know about being great this morning is summed up in 3 verses. You don't have to go to the local bookstore or Walmart or these other places and get 3 chapters on being great, or 3 volumes, or 3 novels, or 3 sequels. Jesus makes it very simple for his people on how to be great in just 3 simple verses. Not 12 steps, not 101 ways, but 3 verses. So, so simple. Check it out. You see, he knows we're simple people. He knows we're just dumb little sheep. And so he doesn't have to give us volumes and volumes and volumes of greatness. Look what he says right here. Verse 43. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever, that's all inclusive, by the way, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. What? Don't be great, be a slave, be nothing. The term in the original language, I shared this the other night, was off-scouring, bathtub ring. You want to be great? Become a bathtub ring. Become the off-scouring, the dirt, the, you know, the sludge. Become the lowest. He's not done yet. This must be a misprint, right? Wrong. No loopholes here. Notice. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Wow. Very simple, isn't it? And here's the key to greatness. Herein lies the key. Red letters. The teaching here needs very little explanation. I could just move right on and not even touch on it. It's very simple here. Black and white and red. What is lacking here is not explanation. What is lacking here in the church today is emulation. People doing what they know. What is given here needs very little exposition. What needs to be considered serious here is application. Are we putting shoe leather on what we know, on what Jesus Christ gives us in his word about being great? Is it tonight, the Academy Awards? Is that greatness? Absolutely not. It's vanity. You know, so sad that the way people exalt people in this world. Okay, here we go. Who's smarter than a fifth grader? Anybody in this room? Who in this room wants to become great? Become a servant. Become a slave. Serve others. Don't look to be served. You want to become Christ-like? Don't come to be served. Come to serve. Who in this room wants to be first? All of you. I know. The Bible says that, you know, everybody wants to be number one. You want to be first? Be a slave. Be last. Who in this room wants to see the greatest person to ever live like this? We see it right there in verse 45. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Wow. What in the world has happened to Christianity? The problem is that the world is in Christianity today. And we bought into a lot of their philosophies today that are not biblical principles. Servant is diakonos, means a deacon. One who does, listen very closely, a servant is one who does menial labor. Can you imagine that? Isn't that the guy on World's Dirtiest Jobs on television? The deacon or the diakonos or the servant is the one who does the house cleaning, who waits tables, who does the dirty work. That's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Yet too many people today come to be served rather than to be served, or come to be served rather than to serve, excuse me. The word slave is doulos, bondservant. Doulos is the lowest form of slavery. And so there's a cost to become the greatest. And what does it cost us to become the greatest? It costs us everything. A great person is a person that is humble, selfless, a person that is willing to become that living sacrifice. Very simple, isn't it? Greatness 101. If you want to be great, if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, here is your job description. Go and serve in the hard place. Don't go to the easy place to serve God. Go to the hard place. That way He'll get the glory. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, go to the uncomfortable place. Don't go where everybody else is going. Go to the uncomfortable place. Go to the lonely place. You know, there's a great opportunity to serve people when you go to the lonely, people that are sitting all alone. When Tina and I first got involved in convalescent ministry in Brattleboro, Vermont, 110 beds, and it was the gloomiest, dingiest, dirtiest convalescent home I'd ever seen. They eventually closed it down, called Linden Lodge. But we went there one Christmas morning. We didn't open gifts or nothing. We went to Linden Lodge to walk around and see what was going on. And you know what? The place was empty from people, with only the residents there. And we went into just about every room, and there was no indication that it was Christmas morning there. They sat alone with their little comforters on, staring at the wall. No joy, no light, no decorations. I'm thinking, man. And we made a promise to the Lord that there would always be somebody there every year to go and to wish them a Merry Christmas and to love them and to pray for them. Where are all the servants in the church? Where are they? You know? And it was just the loneliest, emptiest place I think I had ever seen. You want to be a servant? Go to the hard place, the uncomfortable place, the lonely place. Go to the stinky place. Go to the places that don't smell good. Been there. Walked into places that the urine was so strong your eyes would water. But Jesus was there. And we weren't concerned about our own creature comforts. Go to the no glory place where nobody's even going to know that you were there, but the people that are there that you're going to share the love of Jesus Christ with. Go to the place where you're not appreciated. People today want a plaque. They want a certificate. They want the attaboys. Go to a place where you're not appreciated. Go to a place where you'll be criticized. Or go to a place where you'll be misjudged. These are the places where the servants of God go. What a challenge. I think we've got it all wrong in America today, don't we? You kind of get the point? I'm not going to really take it much further, but I think we've got it all wrong today when it comes to living a sacrificial life for the one that gave his life sacrificially to you and I. The ultimate act of servanthood is to give your life as a ransom for everybody, not just your buddies, not just your little group, your clique, your clan. Give your life for everybody and anybody that God brings your way. For you football fans, some years ago, Kansas City Chiefs football star Joe Delaney saw three young boys out in the lake crying out for help and struggling to stay above the water. Although he was himself a non-swimmer, Joe dove into the water and tried to save them. One of the boys was rescued, but Joe and the other two boys drowned. He willingly laid down his life in an effort to save those boys, making the ultimate sacrifice on their behalf. His claim to fame was not on the football field. How sad it is we pay these athletes millions and millions and millions of dollars in ticket prices and souvenirs and all that stuff, but how many of them are willing to make a sacrifice off the field? Joe Delaney did. Everybody wants the glory. They'll say, oh, thank God, when they get the Super Bowl ring or the trophy, whatever. Generic thank God. But how many are really, really willing to lay it all down? To give it all down. Lay it all down. And I don't believe revival is going to come back to America until the church wakes up and dies, if that makes any sense. John MacArthur said revival will not come to America until Christians start getting saved. And there's a lot of Christians that claim and they walk the walk and talk the talk and bumper stickers and all this stuff, but there's no fruit in their lives and they're living for themselves today. We need to start dying to ourselves and glorifying Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. He said, whoever tries to save their life is going to lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it eternally. Heavy stuff today, but it's God's word. It's his truth, red letters. The last road is verses 46 to 52. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. So here's that road. He just happens to be sitting by. He's blind, but you know what? He got to the right place. Check this guy out. One of my favorite characters. And when he had heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. He couldn't see physically, but he could see something spiritually that all of Israel couldn't even see. He knew he was the Messiah, and all of these religious Jews were spiritually blind. Amazing. And he sat by the road and cried out for mercy from the Messiah. And look what happens here. So Jesus, verse 48. This is pretty heavy. Then many warned him to be quiet. Shut up, Barnabas or Bartimaeus. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. There was nothing that was going to keep him from getting saved. They told him to shut up. Don't be a fool. Let Jesus go through. And he cried out all the more. I like that. And so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And then they called the blind man, saying, be of good cheer. Rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. I like that term. Do you know when you come to Christ, you throw aside your garment, the old man, the old flesh. And when you come to Jesus Christ, he robes us in righteousness. Our righteousness is but filthy rags. And Jesus gives us this robe of righteousness on that road to redemption when you come his way. Are you robed in righteousness today? Or do you still have the filthy old rags on? One of the Roman forms of capital punishment, if you murdered somebody, was that they would take the murder victim and they would strap them to your body and you would carry around that corpse until it killed you. And that's the picture that Paul uses of the old man. Are you still carrying around the old dead corpse? Or are you robed in the righteousness of Christ and walking in the newness of life? Here he throws aside his garment and he rose up and he came to Jesus. And so Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? What a contrast, huh? With what James and John said. They said, we want you to do whatever we ask. But Jesus saw Bartimaeus' heart was right. And he says, hey, what do you want me to do for you? Save me, Lord. That's the ultimate cry of every human soul upon the planet that wants to be saved. When Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" How would you answer that question? Lord, come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior? I would hope so. What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I might receive my sight." And you know what? He got more than he bargained for. He not only got physical sight, but he got spiritual sight. He already had that before he even cried out. He knew who Jesus Christ was. Check this out. Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Jesus said, "Go your way." He gave him a choice. You know, you can go your way, go home, go tell your family all about it. But guess what? He got his sight physically and spiritually. And what did he do? He followed Jesus on the road. On the road to redemption. Amazingly enough, this is the last time that Jesus passed that way. That was it. Last shot. How about you this morning? This could be the last time Jesus passes your way if you're not saved, very simply. I would not encourage you to put it off one more day. And if God has spoken to you this morning, you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He gave it all for you. So what are you going to do with this free gift of salvation? As many as receive Him, Jesus Christ, He has given the right to become the sons of God. That's the only way. That's the only way that you can be saved, is that road to redemption through Christ. And so if you would like to be saved today, if you would like to have all of your sins forgiven, be born again, have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I'd like you to stand quickly before we close. Are you on the right road today? Praise the Lord. Anybody else? Please hold your applause. Hallelujah. Anybody else? Praise God. This is the single most important decision you can ever make. Don't let Jesus pass you by again. This might be the last chance you get. Very simply. Nobody promises you tomorrow. Anybody else before we close? Put your pride away. God wants you to put your filthy rags away. He wants to make you holy and right in His sight. Anyone before we close? Hallelujah. Congratulations. This is the single most important decision that you can make. Wyatt, you want to stand back up with us this morning? Okay. Just pray this prayer with me. You're not joining Calvary Chapel. You're giving your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and gave His life for you. So pray this simple prayer with me, if you would. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins and come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and rising again on the third day. Thank you, Lord, for the free gift of salvation, for eternal life, as I give my life to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption as I give my life to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The angels in heaven rejoice today. Final thought. Folks, stay on that road. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Stay in the Word of God. Stay on track. Because you know what? We are almost to the finish line. Do you know that? We are almost home. Don't do the off-roading thing. Stay on track. You'll be blessed more by staying on that road that leads to righteousness. Let's all stand. We have a closing song, I believe.